Good morning, good morning. It is a beautiful day outside. Again, it's Luke 4, 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. As it says in the word, it is written. This is God's word. Let's bow. Father, we thank you so much that every day, especially today, we can come as a body of believers, look at your word, understand the exact truth. Father, we thank you for this firm example here in Scripture that Christ himself shows us the power of your word and how it helps us live every single day and how it helps us to protect us from those snares of Satan. Father, we thank you that that victory was gained at that cross with your blood shed in our place, the wrath that you suffered because of our sin. It is in your glorious name that we give you the praise and honor that is always due you. In Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Get all my notes situated up here. Too much. Well, God's sovereignty is at work. Craig asked Ben and I to preach these two Sundays, and unbeknownst to either of us, we're both talking about similar things, just different sides of it. Last week, you guys got Israel in the wilderness through Numbers, and this week, we're going to go through Luke and Jesus in the wilderness in facing temptation and being the new Israel. So God is sovereign in that work. This was not planned. Bow with me in prayer if you would. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are gracious to us. We thank you that you draw us here to open your word and to read it and to know it. We thank you that you show us who you are. Thank you that you have given us the revelation of who you are in Jesus. He took on flesh and bone, that he walked among us, that he faced the temptations that we face. We thank you that he lived perfectly, and he sinned not. He entrusted himself fully to you. And even when that meant death on a cross, even when that meant separation from you, he entrusted himself fully, completely to you. We thank you that he is the great Son of God. We thank you that he has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, his church. And we pray this morning that as we open up your word, we would behold him and we would see him as a magnificent, glorious, holy, and loving Savior. And we thank you, Father, for making us your children and for bringing us to your feet where we can hear your word, to hear and partake of the bread and the cup. We pray that you would feed us right now. Thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we live in a world of temptation, we know. Everything around us is built to entice you and I to do something, to fan the flame of desire that's inside of us. Typically, this desire already is in you, but sometimes this desire is created when you go see something or a temptation comes to you. But it's all around us, and our culture is built on it. Think for a moment, if you will, at a grocery store. So the whole premise of a grocery store is for you to come in with your own list of things you need and for you to leave with things in your bag that are on the grocery store's list for you to leave with. The whole point of a grocery store is for you to take out more than what you wanted to come in there, sort of step you off of your plan. Now, I only go to the grocery store when we need one or two things, because I'm the worst at getting distracted, and I'll go down aisles and I'll see those little chocolate donuts and they'll be on sale and I'll think, this is a great deal. I love chocolate donuts. Or look at a bag of Cheetos and just, those are my weakness. That's what I'm tempted with. But I'll go to the store just to get eggs or milk. If you notice, they always stick the things that you just need real quick. They tempt the weak people like me. They put that stuff at the very back, but that I have to wander through the chip aisle. I have to wander through the bakery, then pass the meat butcher, look at all those fresh pieces of meat, and then I can come to the eggs. So I'm always tempted there. Then you get to the checkout aisle, and the checkout aisle is filled with temptation, right? You have a little candy there. You have probably some fresh bread that smells good. And then you have all those magazines, scantily clad women, the latest rumor and gossip, what's going on in Hollywood, maybe what's going on with the Queen in England, what's going on with Oprah. All these things are to tempt you to get something and leave the grocery store and sort of thwart your plan when you were going to the grocery store. They weren't on your list when you went, but they want you to take it on your way out. Well, the same is true for the new forms of media, too. There's temptation everywhere. Twitter, Facebook, internet galore. It opens up a whole big global voice to anyone who has very little to say. Anyone can be their own movie star and their own movie in their life on the internet. They can paste whatever they want to everybody and be as confident and bold and be as fake as they want to be. It's a temptation to old-fashioned pride is what it comes down to. And industries and our cultures built around this. Temptations can be light sometimes, just like little chocolate donuts or Cheetos. But more often, temptations can be serious and weighty. We know sin is serious, and temptation often leads us in sin. God hates it. When temptation comes, its aim is to get us out of the plan of God, to get us off course, to knock a runner who's focused solely on the course before us, is to knock that runner off into another path. So that's what temptation is. The devil uses it to entice us to quit following God with our whole heart. Even for a moment, that's what he's after. And to begin following the devil. And he wants us to get off path because he wants us to stop being faithful to Jesus, who's the one who conquered him. Well, this morning we're going to look at Jesus's temptation. Look at a little bit of the theology and biblical history around Luke 4 and Jesus in the wilderness. And we're going to look at what the text says, and then have some applications for it that we live out every day. So first, a little surrounding the temptations of Jesus. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So in the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon him. He's being anointed as the new Messiah, the new Savior that's going to come and save the world. And the Holy Spirit being coming down from heaven, descending, recalls imagery from Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit hovered over the waters. So we have this idea that Luke is trying to paint for us of the new creation that's bursting forth into this old creation that's going to make all things new and right. And Jesus is anointed as the Messiah. This is the one in whom Israel had longed for so many years, to take away their sins, to bring them to that new Garden of Eden where sin and the effects of sin are completely done away with and rolled back. And as the Spirit descended, the Father, in a brilliant image of the triune God acting in history, calls out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this, of course, looks backward to Psalm 2. In the image of God's own Son being exalted in the midst of vainly proud nations that are raging all around. But here's the Son, the new King, that's going to have the nations given to him by the Father when he asks. And the kings of the earth will bow the knee and pay homage to this new Son of God, lest they be destroyed by the Son's wrath. Then later on in chapter 3, right after that, we have a genealogy. Starts with Jesus, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. And then it ends with the very end of 38, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. So the culmination of this genealogy is the identification with Jesus through his lineage as the Son of God. So twice now, Jesus has been identified in just this one chapter as the Son of God, anointed and marked out by God especially to be this Messiah, to be the anointed King. And then we have him traced back all the way to Adam. This is the Son of God, the new Adam, and we'll see the new Israel. Look back to chapter 1, if you would. We see two other references to Jesus referred to as a Son of God. Verse 32, chapter 1, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. And this is allusion to the Davidic covenant, the promise that David would have a son and his kingdom would have no end. And of course, it's also an image, a picture back to Psalm 2 again. Then in verse 35, to Mary, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called Son of God." So this is new creation language. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow Mary and create this child. This child is going to be called the Son of God. This new Adam, going back to Genesis language, of Adam being born into the world by God. God is his father and Adam is the son. And Luke is showing this. He's opening up his gospel, his message of who Jesus is, with this idea that Jesus is the new Son of God, the new Adam and the new Israel. Then we flip forward to chapter 4 where our text is today. And first we have the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. And so Jesus, having been anointed as the Son of God in his baptism and sent out into the wilderness with the Holy Spirit upon him and the Spirit leading him, goes through three temptations. And these temptations, if we step back and look at it as a whole, represent and sort of reflect Jesus being a new Israel. We get this movement from Jesus at first, he's in the wilderness and he's tempted with bread. And then we go to a high mountain where he's tempted with idolatry. And then we go further to Jerusalem, where he's lifted upon the temple And he's tempted with presuming upon who God is. And this matches Israel's history quite nicely. As they leave Egypt, they're baptized in the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness, and they're tempted with bread, what Ben showed us last week in Numbers. They grumble and complain all the day long in the wilderness about bread, water. And then they go to Mount Sinai. And where are they tempted with? The golden calf, idolatry. And then they go into the land, they build Jerusalem, or they take Jerusalem as the capital city with David. And then they, during that time, Israel is tempted with presumption. We recall Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7. The people are claiming that God is going to bless them because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just because the temple's there, they think they're going to be safe and blessed by God. And that's presuming upon God's grace. And so these chapter 4 here, the temptations of Jesus as a whole, picture Jesus as this new Israel. This is the new Adam and the new Israel. Or another way of saying it, Luke says, is this is the Son of God. Well, after the temptations in Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry. So he goes from the temptations, he goes to Nazareth, and look at me in verse 14 of chapter 4. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus comes to Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue where the word of God is being preached, is being read. And Jesus reads Isaiah 61 and he says, "It is fulfilled." The Spirit of the Lord, which we've already seen is crucial so far in Luke for picturing Jesus as the Son of God. From the time of Mary to his baptism to going into the wilderness, and now the Spirit of God, having been anointed upon Jesus, the Son of God, goes and begins his ministry to proclaim good news, the gospel. Proclaim that to the poor, to bring release to those who are captive, and recovery of sight to the blind, to bring freedom to those who are downtrodden. And without getting into too much detail, what this imagery is this is picturing Jesus as ushering in a whole new creation. Jesus in his ministry is going to roll back the effects of the curse, to roll back the effects of sin as it came into the world through the first Son of God, Adam. So he's doing three things here in what we're going to look at today. First, he's restoring the image of God in humanity. He is the new image of God. He is God's own Son, both from a deity perspective, the Trinity perspective. This is the second person of the Trinity. But from a humanity perspective, this is the new Davidic Son. This is David's Son, the Son of God, the King. This is the new Son of God. Israel was called the Son of God in Exodus. This is the new Son of God, the new Adam, Genesis. And he's bringing in a new creation and kingdom through his ministry. He's going to go throughout and he's going to heal and get rid of demons and cleanse the land into this new garden. He's going to heal people of all of their sicknesses and afflictions, which is a part of a new creation. And lastly, he's going to lay the initial defeat of the enemy behind all other enemies, the devil. And so in the temptations in the wilderness, Jesus is giving the first defeat of the devil that will ultimately, he will be defeated at the cross when his head is crushed. All right, so let's begin looking at chapter 4, verse 1 in detail and get a feel for what Jesus went through, why he went through this, and what it means to us. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. So here we have Jesus being baptized by the Holy Spirit, anointed as this new Messiah, this beloved Son of God, identified by Luke as this new Adam and this new Israel, is now being led from the Jordan out into the wilderness. Mark paints this picture even a little bit more clear in his short description of it, saying that he's in the midst of wild beasts. But Jesus, when he goes out into the wilderness, he's not alone. He's alone. There's no people out there. He's all by himself in that regard. But when he's out in the wilderness, he's with his Father. Notice, Jesus is full of the Spirit. He's been anointed, and the Spirit is over him, and the Spirit is leading him into the wilderness. So Jesus, in the wilderness, is with the Spirit, and I think we can assume that he's with his Father, too, talking to him in prayer. Jesus is there for 40 days fasting without food. So we don't know the extent of his fasting, but we know at the end of 40 days, he's hungry. And so Jesus is living this life of Israel. Remember Israel through the wilderness. What Ben taught us last week is that Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, a representative of old Israel. And they were tested in the wilderness and failed repeatedly. Over and over and over again, they were tempted by the devil, tested by God, and they kept failing. They kept grumbling and complaining. They kept trying to go after what they used to have in Egypt instead of looking forward to the wonderful promises that God had given them. Yet here, Jesus will not fail. As a new Israel, he's not going to fail. He's not going to succumb to sin and temptation. He succeeds where Israel, God's Son, failed. Second, the 40 days has echoes also of Moses. Moses, when he went to the mountain in Mount Sinai, Moses went up to the mountain to talk with God, to see the picture of the tabernacle in the heavens, and to talk with him and get the word of God, the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone for 40 days and for 40 nights. And Scripture says that he did not eat anything or drink anything. And so Jesus is this new Moses figure too. He's going into the wilderness, however, not eating or drinking, but he also is seeing the Lord and spending time with the Lord. Moses was being prepared upon the mountain to lead his people into the promised land. And here Jesus in the wilderness is being prepared by the Spirit to lead his people into a new creation. But the wilderness is not just a time where Jesus is tempted by the devil like Israel in the wilderness. It's a significant time in Jesus' ministry in preparation to go into battle, into this promised land, to conquer, to proclaim liberty and proclaim forgiveness of sins to the people, and to bring about a whole new world in and around himself so that he can, after being baptized and after going through these testing and succeeding, can go into Nazareth, open up Isaiah 61 and say, this is fulfilled. See, this had to happen. Jesus is being this new Adam and succeeding where Adam failed, and being this new Israel and succeeding where Israel failed. Jesus ate nothing, and this also indicates that Jesus was completely dependent upon his father the whole time. 40 days and 40 nights is a long time. And so he entrusted himself to his father, that God would be the one that provides him food for those 40 days, and that God would be the one who helps him during these temptations. Well, the devil takes advantage of this. The accuser comes, and in Jesus' weakness, his hunger comes and tempts him at the end of the 40 days and says, "Here, take this stone and make it into bread." It's also interesting if we look at where Jesus is to compare it with where Adam was. Adam was in the garden. Adam was in this lush, Edenic environment, filled with fruit trees everywhere. Adam was not hungry. There was no need for Adam to go through a fast because he had trees all around him and God said, "Eat freely." But here Jesus is in the wilderness. No food. And yet Jesus, in this extreme environment, succeeds where Adam failed. Again, what Luke is doing is he's building up Jesus to see that we have such a great Savior, such a great Son of God that is going to die for us. In verse 3 and 4, we see the devil deliver the first temptation. But before we go through that, notice as we go through the three temptations, and these three temptations, it seems as though Luke and Mark, it seems as though they're saying Jesus was tempted throughout his 40 days in the wilderness. Satan was there tempting him throughout, but these are the three that are recorded, and these are the three that happened at the end. And so these are significant in what they are and what Satan's trying to do. But notice that each time, the way Jesus responds to the temptation is with Scripture, is with the very words that come from his Father. And so this helps us fill out when we're tempted. What do? We go to the Scriptures, and we know Scriptures. We cherish it in our mind to be ready. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Well, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God," not in a sense that he's questioning whether or not Jesus really is the Son of God. That's not the way it's meant here. Rather, what Satan is doing, what the devil is doing, he's coming to Jesus and he's saying, "Look, you've been anointed the Son of God. Let's see what kind of son you're going to be." Because the devil is all too familiar with sons of God, like Adam and like Israel, like David and like Solomon. These sons of God all failed. These sons of God all succumbed to the temptations that the devil presented before him and tried to thwart the plan of God, the mission of God in history to bring about a new creation and a new humanity, to restore and to roll back the effects of the curse. So here is Jesus, this Son of God. The devil is saying, "Well, what kind of Son of God are you going to be?" The temptation itself is fairly simple. Just turn this stone into bread. You're hungry. Just eat. Your time of 40 days is over. Just eat. No doubt Jesus is ready for a meal. And throughout Luke, Luke is big on showing Jesus as a man who loves to feast and loves to eat and celebrate things. But why is Jesus here being tempted with bread? Well, it's the same thing that the devil does to Adam and to Israel. In the garden, Adam was tempted with food to seize that fruit instead of listening to the word of God. And in Israel, they seized upon what they used to have in Egypt, and they wanted those things that they used to have, and they grumbled and complained about bread, and they wanted it now. They didn't want to wait for the promises that God had given to him. Adam wasn't lacking food in the garden. God, he created him. He gave him life. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." The implication there is that God was going to be with Adam, give him all that he needs, protect him, give him food, plenty. But Adam grasped that food, that fruit, instead of waiting patiently for what God would give him. And the same was true for Israel. They were redeemed out of Egypt. They saw God's mighty work. They know of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know the promises and the covenant given to them. They know that God has called them and adopted him as his son, what Todd talked on a few weeks ago. Israel knew this, but yet they go out into the wilderness as soon as they leave Egypt, and they kept grumbling. They wanted something that they thought God was promising them, but they wanted it now, grasping at it now instead of waiting patiently for God in his promises and in his faithfulness to give him, bring Israel into that land that was filled with all of these things. Yet Jesus, renewing the true image of God, the new true Son of God, is being tempted with bread in the same way. He's hungry. The 40 days have ended. We think probably the fast is ended. It's time for him to eat. But Jesus says, no. Man shall not live on bread alone. He's not going to seize it now. Because innocent as eating bread appears, Jesus knows that if he should do it, the ramifications would be huge. He would not be living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you would turn with me there to Deuteronomy chapter 8. All three of Jesus' quotations against the devil are from Deuteronomy 8. And then the next two are from chapter 6. Begin in verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So notice that Moses is writing these words to this new generation, this new people on the brink of them going into the land that God had promised to their forefathers to fulfill and to receive the promise, the portion of the Abrahamic covenant of going into the land and being multiplied. God was testing Israel at this point, but he gave them manna. He gave them the bread from heaven to live. And this taught Israel, God's son, which it says in verse 5, the man does not live on bread alone, but man needs to devour and consume everything that God says, every word that comes from his mouth. Look down at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord, your God, for the good land which he has given you. Here, Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, having only had manna. But in a sense, they're starving for this real food. At various points, they grumble and want to go back. But yet, God has put in front of them the promise that if they wait and trust the Lord and trust him throughout the time, shouldn't have been 40 years if they were faithful, to go into a whole new land that's filled with whatever you can eat. It's fit. You're not going to be hungry anymore. You're not going to be fine. It's not going to be scarce. There's going to be plenty of stuff to make bread. There's going to be plenty of fruit. There's plenty of wine. There's going to be plenty of honey. It's going to be whatever you want. It's going to be in there. You just have to wait, and you have to be patient, and you have to trust every word that comes from the Lord. So in this context, Jesus knows this, and when he's quoting in Luke, he's only quoting part of it. He says, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. Matthew fills it out a little further, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, Jesus is using this imagery of Israel in the wilderness, of where God has been in with them and what he's taken them from, where they are now in the wilderness, but yet also recalling to mind where they're going to be, the promises that God has given to Israel. All Israel needs to do is cling to those words and to that promise and live by those. And Jesus knows this. And so he's practicing this. He's not going to grasp at this bread. He knows that bread is not the end-all be-all. Bread doesn't accomplish much. It's needed after a time. But God works through all things. God is the one who is feeding Jesus. And so Jesus is going to wait for. At the least, this means that the Father would not deprive the Son of the food he needs. But more than that, it means that Jesus knew that all of his life was to be lived in complete obedience to the word of his Father. The next temptation, verses 5 through 8 in Luke. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So having failed to get Jesus to succumb to temptation by turning the stone into bread and grasping at something and not living by the promises that God has given to him, the devil comes and he's now enticing Jesus with all of the kingdoms of the world, with having all of those under him. The one thing, the devil says, that Jesus must do, however, is to bow the knee to him and worship him instead of his Father. Of course, this reminds us of Adam in the garden. Whose voice, whose words is Adam going to listen to? Is he going to listen to the words of the serpent? Or is he going to listen to the words of his Father? And essentially, whomever Adam chose to listen to, he was bowing the knee and worshiping as the one who had the authoritative word. And so Adam chose the devil. Israel chose to bow the knee to foreign gods. And to worship idols. We think of the golden calf incident. But here Jesus says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We notice this is a temptation to idolatry. Setting up something or someone to take the place of Yahweh our God. To take the place of Yahweh in our worship. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. Again, notice the forward-looking. The promises of God to bring Israel into that land. And houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You shall eat and be satisfied. And watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So, on the heels in Deuteronomy chapter 6 of the great Shema in verse 4, to love the Lord your God with all of your might, Moses again reminds Israel of the promise that awaits them when they get into the land. That God is going to give them great and splendid cities. Israel, in a sense, is going to be the new kingdom over all of the kingdoms in Israel. But they're going to do that because Yahweh is king. Yahweh is Lord. He is their God. And when they go in there, they shouldn't taking these other gods as their idols and worship them, because in fact, it's God who is going to be the one who defeats all of those other enemies. So Jesus quite simply is rebuffing the devil by saying, look, God only is worthy of worship because he is the one who is the King of all kings. Again, Psalm 2, ask of me, and I shall give you all of the nations. Jesus will be King of all the nations. He is now. But he gets to be King of all the nations through the cross, through his death and resurrection, not through bowing the knee to Satan here. It reminds us of Israel. While Moses is up on the mountain the 40 days, Israel down below is playing the harlot. They're setting up for themselves this idol, this golden calf. God tells Moses, look, your people are down there and I'm going to destroy them. Moses, while he's up there listening to God and spending time with him, prays. He intercedes for his people. Moses is the one who is worshiping the true God and not falling into idolatry. So he comes down and Israel failed right by the mountain, the high place. But here Jesus is on the high place that the devil brings him, and he succeeds where Israel fails. Rolling back these curses, rolling back the effects of this sin, Jesus is this new Son of God, this new Adam. And for us, what sort of idols do we bow and worship? What sort of things do we put first in our own heart? It's usually not some sort of wooden statue or stone thing. But what we do is we put things and exalt other things in our hearts above God. And do we want to gain power over little kingdoms that we can control? We bow the knee to work so that we can be someone else's boss and pad our savings account and our bank accounts. We bow the knee to our wife or our children, and we offer up them as sacrifices to some other god. We bow our knee to ourselves and we worship ourselves. We put ourselves and our own desires and interests above God. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to bow the knee to my Father in heaven. Because his words tell us to. Look down at verse 9. We're back in Luke 4, the third temptation. It says, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. Sorry, I missed my spot. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Luke puts this third temptation here as the last temptation. Matthew switches the second temptation and the third temptation. So in Matthew, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, this is the second temptation. Probably Matthew's account is chronologically correct. But Luke puts this here and puts this as the last temptation for a purpose. The devil is bringing Jesus from the wilderness to a mountain, and now he's going to Jerusalem. And so Luke is portraying this in his gospel in the same way, where Jesus is working his way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to be crucified. So Luke is overarching his whole gospel, is showing that Jesus, this Son of God, this new restored image of the Almighty God, is working his way to the cross to bring about a new creation. So the devil brings him to the pinnacle of the temple, this house of God, and he says, throw yourself down from here. And then the devil is getting smart. So Jesus keeps refuting him with scripture. So the devil comes and says, all right, Psalm 91, here you go. This is what your father says. And he goes to Psalm 91. Put your hand here and finger there. We'll come back to that in just a second. Let's look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a a psalm that says that God is going to protect his own. We sang it just a few minutes ago. Let's look at verse 11. This is what he quotes. Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him. Let him behold my salvation. So the devil's getting smart, but yet the devil, like he does, he twists things and distorts things and perverts things. He takes God's word and completely adulterates them and then uses them to convince God's people to go against God's words. What he did in the garden. He took God's words, completely distorted them. So that's what he's doing with Jesus here. Notice he's quoting verses 11 and 12, and he's taking them. He's saying, look, throw yourself down. What's going to happen? God's going to protect you. But look at verse 13. Look how he doesn't fully grasp the full implications of the verses he even quotes. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Doesn't that seem a whole lot like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the head of the serpent is going to get crushed? Here we have Satan quoting this, and the very fact that he's the serpent and he's the one that's going to be completely crushed is ironic here. Jesus knows this. No doubt he's sung this psalm many times. He knows that Satan's ultimately is going to have his head crushed at the cross. Back in Luke, a few things to note. So the devil is presenting Jesus essentially with two options. One, he can cast himself headlong off the high point of the temple, out of the house of God, and maybe or maybe not, God's going to be there. Maybe he'll jump off and he'll die. Well, in which case, Satan wins, right? The second thing, the point to what Jesus could be doing, is he could jump off and then the angels could come and protect him and keep his foot safe. But at that point, the whole plan of God to restore humanity and creation through Jesus at the cross and through that death has been thwarted. For Jesus, or for Satan, this is a win-win. If Jesus goes about this, either way he wins. He's thwarted God's plan. Jesus either dies, or he doesn't go to the cross. This is what Satan wants. But Jesus knows better. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall not put your Lord to the test. And the context of Deuteronomy right there is looking back towards Exodus chapter 16 and 17, where Israel is grumbling about in the wilderness. They want food, they want water, and they're grumbling all the day. And God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Ben went through this last week. But at the end of that section in Exodus chapter 17, it says, he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So Jesus is quoting this and saying, all right, we shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is looking back to Exodus chapter 17. And we know that putting God to the test is similar to saying, is the Lord among us? Is he really going to protect me? Is he even here? So Israel wanted water and kept crying out, we're going to die here in the wilderness. Is God really here? I know he was back there in Egypt, but is he with me now? And they grumbled and complained. And that's what the devil's trying to get him to do here, is to question whether or not the relationship that was It's solidified with the outpouring of the Spirit in his baptism, where Jesus is the Son of the Father Most High. If that relationship is so solid that Jesus will say, well, is God really with me or not? He's trying to get Jesus to say, prove it, test it out. Let me see. Well, there's two sins here which are equally dangerous in the lives of Christians. One is for a Christian to test God like this to see if God is really with us or not. To say, all right, I'll follow the words Lord if he does some miracle. I'll listen if I can just see it plainly evident in front of me. And so this is similar to what people do in Jesus' generation. They were looking for a sign. Like, if you're the Son of God, all right, let me see some signs that you do. Prove it. God is with us? Prove it. Of course, Jesus rebukes that generation for their wickedness. But the second sin is not just testing God by saying, are you with me or not? Prove it. The second sin is by presumption. It's sort of the opposite of that. It's a Christian saying, all right, I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I walked down the aisle. God's with me. I don't need to listen to him. He'll protect me and he'll bless me no matter what. No matter if I listen to his word and obey him or fall into sin or not, he's going to be with me. He's going to protect me and trust me and bless me as much as I want. It's this presumption of God's grace upon a Christian when you're completely disobedient to what God's words say. So this is Israel's sin. They followed after God for a little bit, and they'd follow after idols. And they'd follow after God a little bit. They got to the point of Jeremiah's day where they kept saying, God's with us. We've got the temple right here. You know, what's God going to do to us? You see the same thing when Saul's sons, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I almost said what Ben did last week. I'm like, what is it, guys? What is it? No, when Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, go out and take the ark into battle when they shouldn't have. They were presuming that as long as we take the ark into battle, God's surely going to defeat this, no matter if God told us to do this or not. This presumption is wicked, and we shouldn't do it. Another thing for us to note here is that Satan is completely deceptive. He uses Scripture against God's own people. He twists it, distorts it, perverts it. He adulterates it to convince God's people to do something completely against what God himself, his words, say. And we see this every day as Christians. We need not only look at the news or look at liberal churches where they justify homosexuality or premarital sex or abortion or wealth and prosperity or what have you by using the word of the Lord inaccurately, by taking bits and pieces of it and completely twisting it on end. It's satanic and demonic. And we see this also with other world religions like Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, even Islam and Judaism. They take bits and pieces of God's word and they twist it and adulterate it and fill it with their own lies to create a dead religion. And so we have to be careful. We have to use the Scriptures. We have to know the Scriptures just like Jesus does. But we have to use them the way God wants us to, the way he is using them. But we find this temptation in our own life, too, where we find temptations arise where we take something that God has made good or he said is good that we twist and we adulterate and we make it not good. And we can name drunkenness and alcoholism. Wine is good, but too much in the wrong way, it's bad. It's sin. Sexual immorality, where if you know within the confines of the proper realm of marriage, that's good, but taken outside these bounds, and it becomes sin. So this has real application for us too. Verse 13 of Luke 4. When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So the devil finished, left him alone. We're not really sure when he comes back. Luke doesn't make it explicitly clear. But I think we can get a good, safe assumption that we know he's back in Luke chapter 22. So if you would flip over there to Luke chapter 22. This is Jesus' last supper with his disciples. In verse 3, Satan enters into Judas and begins the work of handing Jesus over to the religious leaders. In verse 39, Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. So in Luke 4, he's in the wilderness. Now in Luke 22, he's in this garden. And I think, again, we kind of see this rolling back of the effects of the curse going from wilderness back to this new garden imagery. A new creation is being formed this way. So Luke is in, or Jesus is in the garden. You know, his ministry, his mission is almost complete. And he says, verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation, to his friends. So here we have temptation, Jesus praying, he's telling his disciples, you need to watch out. And then again, he says that in verse 46. And Jesus, in the middle of that, is praying himself. He's looking ahead to what the next day is going to bring, whether or not, or how the fact that he's going to not only suffer physically, but he's going to suffer the cruel anguish of being separated, this Son of God, being separated from his Father in complete utter darkness and without that love right there. And he's looking upon that, and he's sweating to the point of sweating drops of blood falling to the ground. So here Jesus is praying. He's praying that temptation would not be succumbed to. All right, so what is it for us? We have Jesus, this new Son of God. We have Jesus being the new Adam, a new Israel, not falling where Israel and Adam fell, but he lived a holy life. He entrusted himself to his Father. Two things. First, Jesus came to bring about the restoration of the image of God in himself. So Adam was created in the image of God as a son. And Jesus in him has now restored that true image, anointed as the Son of God, a king just like Adam should have been, and a new Israel, and he succeeded where they failed. Tempted and tried, but never failing. The temptations in the wilderness were preparation for his ministry of beginning this new creation in the world, of healing the effects of sin, of rolling back the sicknesses and diseases, of healing people who are afflicted, of giving help and giving encouragement and giving a whole new life to those who are afflicted and downtrodden. So he's rolling back these effects of the curse. Second, Jesus, as the new Israel, is baptized, anointed as the Son of God. He goes through the wilderness without sin, and he conquers the enemy. So this is Jesus, like Israel, conquering the Amalekites at the beginning of chapter 18 of Exodus, right after God says, "All right, you're testing me." They go and conquer the Amalekites right after that. And we see that repeated through history again and again. This is Jesus going in. He's anointed. He's baptized. He goes through the wilderness. And the first thing he does is he conquers the devil. Not finally, but initially. And we see his ministry after that. He keeps casting out demons and cleansing the land to be this new garden. He's rolling back that, and he's bringing this ultimate victory where Christ is the victor over all things. Third, Jesus went through temptation so that we may find help in time of need. That we may find help in time of need. Hebrews 2:18 tells us that, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And again, the writer to the Hebrews says at the end of chapter 4, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus can sympathize with us and can help us. He's been tempted in all things. It doesn't mean that he's been tempted in the exact manner that we have been tempted, but he's suffered temptation. He's suffered that temptation of grasping at things that God has not given to us yet, or at being given a kingdom before God gives it to you, or worshiping other idols, or setting up other things first in our heart. He's been given the temptation of testing God and of questioning whether God is with him or not. But yet he has not failed in any of that. So Jesus brings us into this new creation and new humanity, and we can trust him. This is the one who has gone before us. He's been anointed by the Spirit, by God's own Spirit, come upon him, has led him into the wilderness, has been with him, is with him in fulfillment of Isaiah 61 at the end of chapter 4, and has led him throughout his ministry. This is the same Spirit that Jesus himself has poured out upon the church. It's poured out in our hearts to be a part of his new temple. So he's giving of himself and of his Spirit to help his brothers, Hebrews says, to help us in our time of temptation and in our time of need. Fourth, Jesus gives us the general antidote to temptation. So mainly Scripture and prayer. When you're tempted, run to the Scriptures and run to prayer. Run to God's Word and go plead with your Father. Jesus keeps fighting against Satan using Scripture. Satan will also use Scripture. So it's tricky for Christians to somehow not twist that and say, yeah, God wants me to have a happy life, so I must be willing to do this sin or that sin. But if we stay in God's Word and fight for it, we stay in prayer and fight for it, and it's difficult. One of my temptations is to stay in God's Word, to not get bored with it or not get tired with it. Stay in prayer. How do you pray? What do you do? I ran across this quote from George Muller that I think is helpful in this context. He says, "It is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were of no use to read the scriptures when we do not enjoy them, and as if it were no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the word of God, the less we desire to read it. And the less we pray, the less we desire to pray." And so Jesus knows this better than ourselves, obviously, and better than the devil, because he has the word saturated in his bones. Think back to when he was 12 and he was in the temple and the people were marveling at the questions and the answers that he gave concerning God in the scriptures. So when we're tempted, we need to fight with scripture and with prayer, not get lazy about it. And when we don't know the scriptures well enough, we pray and ask God to give us the scriptures to know more about him. And when we need more help in prayer, we go to the scriptures and find help for prayer. These are our tools to fight temptation. We must go to the word and we must go to the Lord in prayer, as Jesus even demanded of his own disciples to not fall into temptation. And when we're faithful to God in the midst of temptations, God uses that to build up our faith, what James tells us. He brings us through these testings and temptations, not that he tempts us, but he brings us through these things to build up our faith, to strengthen us, so that we can be conformed more into the image of the true image of God that is Jesus. God gives us help when we call on him, because Jesus has promised that. We need to be like Jesus, and we need to be like Israel should have, looking forward to the promises God has given us. But not to have a complete rosy picture, we know we all fall into temptations. Even though we're commanded to stay away from those temptations, fight through those, we know we will fall. That's the reality of our condition before we reach the new heavens and the resurrection. Luther somewhat humorously put it this way. He says, "Temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, There's no need that we should let them nest in our hair. So it's the nature that temptations are going to come, but we need to fight and cling to the scriptures, cling to the promises of God, cling to Jesus in the hope that we find in him. He is the one who has spoken to us and given us all of the promises, and he's poured forth his very spirit to us so that we can call upon him and find help when we need it. Find grace and mercy in the time of need, and we can come before him. And that's the good news. The good news is that we're not going to fight through every temptation perfectly like Jesus did, but the good news is that he forgives us. The good news of this table is he's done it for us. So when we come to temptation, we need only look to Jesus for our help and for grace and comfort. The good news is that he's given us his own spirit. Even though it's impossible for us to think about that temptation that keeps bogging us down and keeps tripping us up, even though we think it's impossible, Jesus tells us it's not. But we need to look to him. He is our hope and our encouragement. That's the good news of all this. The good news is that Jesus has done it, and he's restored this new humanity, and he's brought all of us into himself, bringing us into this new creation, rolling back the effects of sin, and having his spirit working by Jesus to conquer those enemies and to conquer those devils, and to conquer that sin. And what he did at the cross gives us that hope and that confidence. And I'll close with this quote that I also saw Luther said. He put it succinctly when he says, "In the worst temptations, nothing can help us but faith that God's Son has put on flesh, is bone, sits at the right hand of the Father, and prays for us. There is no mightier comfort." Bow in prayer. Almighty Father, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful. We thank you that you've brought us into the new humanity, brought us into Jesus, your Son, and united us with him. We thank you that you've poured forth your spirit upon us to give us that life and breath of the living Savior. We thank you that you have taken away all of our sins at the cross on Jesus, and that he bore it all for us. And yet, though he was without sin, tempted and tried, but he never failed, yet he goes to the cross and suffers at the hands of sinners, and he suffers as a sinner. Not only physically, but because he was separated from you, that ultimate exile that happens as a result of sin. We thank you that his mission upon this earth was to come and to roll back and restore humanity to the true image of God. We thank you that he's done that in himself and by your spirit. We thank you that he is making all things new and bringing about a new creation where sin and temptation will be completely destroyed. We thank you that Jesus is the ultimate victor. He is the one who initially laid the defeat of the devil in the wilderness and finished the job at the cross, crushing the serpent's head. And we thank you that he is the victor, leading his people, leading us into battle, where day by day we can be killing sin, and we can be trusting in you, that in ourselves we can have this freedom from these temptations and sins. We thank you for that, and we thank you for this table of grace. We thank you that you love us, that you've given us your Son, you've brought us to yourself, to the throne of grace, by our great, faithful High Priest. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.